Morning, everyone. The reading this morning is from Mark chapter 14. It's on page 1020 of your church Bibles, and I'm going to read from verses 27 through to 42. So that's page 1020. Rustling stops, I'll start. For you will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. This is God's word.
Thank you, Kerry. Good morning. We've not met. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar, and I'm going to be taking us through this wonderful passage in Mark. Now, Easter's coming. I hope that's not a huge surprise to anybody, and I guess it's probably not particularly new news to anybody to say at the heart of Easter is the good news that Christians proclaim that in his death on the cross, Jesus paid for our sins in full. That the eternal hell that should be mine was taken by him so I can be forgiven. The wonderful good news at the heart of Easter. But when you think about it deeply, there is a question that I think arises, which is, hang on a second, how can a few hours of suffering on the cross, as gruesome as it was, and dying for, well, a couple of days before rising to everlasting life, how can that equate to, well, the judgment of eternal hell? How is it that what Jesus suffered on the cross and in his death, how is it that bad that it can say divine justice has been satisfied? I mean, is it not a little bit like a criminal? Imagine a criminal sentenced to life with no chance of parole, terrible, terrible crimes, and somebody steps forward and says, I will take your place. I will suffer the punishment that is due for you. You should face life with no parole. I will take your place in prison. But I'll only stay in prison for a weekend, and then I'll have paid for your punishment fully, and I can go out and live the rest of my life. That's fair, isn't it? What? No. One weekend can't equate to a lifetime of punishment. So how does Jesus, suffering for a few hours on the cross, dying for a couple of days at Easter, how on earth does that pay for the eternal death that's due for our sin? Now, we might ask that if Jesus was taking the place of one person. But it's an even more troubling question when we realize that Jesus' death is meant to be a death that pays for the sins and the punishment of all people who would ever trust in him. I mean, imagine the great scales of divine justice. I don't know how you picture them. On one side of the scale is the enormous, unimaginable, inconceivable weight of the punishment due for all the sins of all God's people in all of time. And on the other side of the scale stands a tiny wooden cross. How on earth does that balance the scales? Now, the answer to that question, I think, comes in this passage before us that tells us what happened to Jesus on the night before he died in a garden called Gethsemane. Now, it is a very important thing to understand. This is not some technical, legal, weird thing. This is about the justice of God. Can we trust God is just and God is good? And can I really believe I am fully forgiven? Because if we don't have a clear understanding that Jesus' death pays for our sin, if we're not confident that God's justice has been satisfied, then, well, we'll have nagging questions about the goodness of God, which is a very serious matter, and we'll have doubts about our forgiveness. We'll worry that our sin, especially our ongoing sin, our repeated sin, our hidden sin, has it really been paid for? Has enough been done that I'm really forgiven? Am I sure that there won't be something left for me to pay? Something that means I can't be welcomed by God in the end? Well, let's pray before we dive into Mark 14 together. Our Father God, we pray that as we look into this extraordinary passage, as we peer into the soul of Jesus Christ, you would show us your justice and goodness, and that we would believe in our forgiveness and be transformed. Amen. So we're back in Mark's gospel after our helpful little pause to think in a bit more depth about the Lord's Supper last week. And Jesus and his disciples have finished the Passover meal, what we now call the Lord's Supper. And in verse 26, if you've got it open, Mark 14, verse 26, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, we read. And as they walk, Jesus begins to prepare them for what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. And he does so by quoting a prophecy from the penultimate book of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Mark wants us to see that it is God's promises which are going to drive and control everything that's going to happen in the next 24 hours. I mean, it must have looked to the disciples as if everything has spiraled and evil and chaos have suddenly taken control of the world. But Jesus tells them, no, God's word predicted everything that's going to happen in dozens of places. Prophecy spanning hundreds of years spoke in detail about the suffering of God's Savior King to pay for the sins of his people. And throughout the text that follows, we will see wicked people doing wicked things because they hate Jesus. And yet at the same time, everything that happens will serve to fulfill prophecies God made hundreds of years before, recorded in his word, the Bible. Okay, so how should the disciples have responded to this declaration that Jesus makes, saying, look, what has been said in Zechariah is about to happen, that the shepherd, he is the good shepherd, will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Well, they should have humbly said, Lord, may it not be so. Lord, help us to stand. But instead, they prefer to respond to God's prophecy with pride. Peter declared, ha, even if all fall away, I won't. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And all the others said the same. Pride goes before a fall. I guess everybody here has learned that the hard way. And we'll see how well the disciples' proud self-confidence plays out in next week, in the second half of the chapter. But I think the easy thing for us to miss is the thing that all of them seem to miss, and that is, they're so busy boasting about how God's word has it wrong and they won't desert Jesus that they completely fail to notice the word of grace that Jesus speaks. Do you see that in verse 28? After I have risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. I wonder if you can hear what Jesus is saying here and how kind he's being. He's saying, look, I'm about to endure the most unimaginable suffering for you, to save you. And you're all going to desert me, abandon me in the hour of my need. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee, the place where I called you before. I'm not going to reject you. I will call you again. I will come to you. And when you come back, I will be there to welcome you with open arms. Here is the heart of Jesus towards any who turn to him or turn back to him. His arms are always open to receive us when we come back. How is he able to do that? Well, we see that because of what happens in the heart of this passage, the cup and courage. Verse 32, then they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, why does he take Peter, James, and John? Well, they're the three that he often seems to take. They are his, they're the three chosen leaders among the 12. Yes, but I think there is something else too. Now, Peter is the one who has just assured Jesus, hey, look, whatever happens, even if it costs me my life, I'll stand with you. And then back in chapter 10, when Jesus was teaching his disciples that he must die in Jerusalem, I wonder if you remember the exchange with James and John. It's on the screen from John 10. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And so at this point, Jesus takes with him the three disciples who most loudly, confidently asserted, hey, we can and we will stand with you in your hour of need. When you face the cup, we're your men. And then something very, very strange happens. Verse 33, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Now, it is so utterly unlike Jesus. I mean, so far in Mark's gospel, he has been with them in a terrifying boat wrecker of a storm, which had them thinking, we're all going to die, even the fishermen among them. And he just stands up and says, calm down. A whole legion of demonic madness charges him. A legion of demons come savagely charging towards him, screaming with fury. And he says, stop it, get out of here. Time and again, the disciples, they're harassed and they're confused and overwhelmed. And Jesus is just always calmly the answer to every one of their needs. But here, Jesus is deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jesus is begging the disciples, please sit here and pray with me. Jesus is begging God to spare him from what is to come. Now, Christian history is full of martyrs, and we have thousands of accounts of them facing death with a calmness of spirit, even a joy that Jesus seems to lack here. I mean, just 150 or so years after Jesus, a young Roman mother named Perpetua was condemned to die for her faith by the Emperor Septimus Severus. She was told, if you do not recant your faith, you will be thrown into the arena with an enraged bull to be trampled and gored to death while the crowds bay and laugh. I mean, it's just a horrific fate. She refused to give in. And as she was carried through the streets to the amphitheater to be killed, she was calling out to the crowd, put your trust in Jesus. He'll save you. In the arena, she behaved with absolute dignity and calmness, even as she was trampled by a bull and tossed and gored. Eventually, they realized that the bull was spent, and she wasn't quite dead, so they sent a gladiator in to kill her. And when the gladiator realized it was a young mother that he was to kill, his hand started trembling on the sword, and she reached out her hand and calmed him and helped him guide his sword home to finish the job. I mean, just unimaginable calmness of spirit in the face of death. So how come Jesus isn't like that? What's happened to him? Well, actually, nothing has happened to him. It's not where he's had a breakdown or the pressure of all these years of leadership and the burden of being his messianic calling has just all got too much for him. It's nothing like that. The issue is now, on the night before his death, as he sits in that garden, the horror of what is about to happen has opened before him. The key is the innocuous sounding little phrase in verse 36. Take this cup from me. What is this cup that he so dreads? Well, the cup is an image from the Old Testament, and it's an image for the wrathful judgment of God against human sin. There are a number of references, three of the most important. Psalm 75. It is God who judges. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, who have drained to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger. Jeremiah 25, take from my hand, the Lord says, this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. You will not go unpunished, for I am calling down a sword on all who live on the earth, declares the Lord Almighty. So drinking this cup, it means two related things. It means Jesus will take on sin, and then Jesus will take in the punishment that sin deserves. Okay, but why is this so bad, so awful? Well, first, he has to take on sin. I mean, he can't be punished in our place if he's innocent. And so, in a profound way, he has to take our sin upon himself. Okay, but do you have any idea how awful that would have been? I want you to do something really pretty unpleasant right now. I want everybody here to do this. In your mind, I want you to go back somewhere. I want you to go back and to remember the worst thing you have ever done. Genuinely, the worst thing you've ever done. I suspect it's unlikely anybody else actually knows about it, for many of us. Just call it to your mind. Think of the guilt, the shame, the pain that even now, just the memory of it brings, that the horrible prickle as our conscience is troubled by it. Now, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:2 that the more you sin, the more your conscience is seared like a hot iron pressing against meat. It's seared, it's deadened by sin. In other words, the more we sin, the less bad we feel about sin. And yet, even so, even after a lifetime of sinning, there are things which make our consciences prickle with guilt and shame and anguish and regret. So think how sensitive Jesus' conscience must have been. He never once gave in to the temptation of sin. He never even once indulged us like a selfish thought even. Now imagine what it must have been like for a conscience that tender to take on all the guilt, all the shame, all the anguish, all the perversity of all the sins of all his people for all of time. I mean, that in itself would have made the experience of the cross just unbearable. But the cup is worse than that. Because having taken sin upon himself, he would voluntarily drink to the very dregs the rightful, wrathful punishment of God for that sin. Jesus is the source of all blessing, and he must swallow pure curse. Jesus is the source of all life, and he must swallow and be swallowed by death. And worst of all, he is the perfect son who prays, Abba, Father, who has only ever known God's smile and delight, and now he must endure the Father's furious wrath for sin. I doubt we can ever grasp how awful that will have been, but let me just try and get there in one small way. Now, Bletchley Park was, as many will know, the secret code-breaking centre, which in many ways was the reason Britain came out on top in the Second World War. It was the ultimate revenge of the nerds, a bunch of crossword-solving boffins who were able to eavesdrop on Nazi high command because they were able to break the codes. Absolute geniuses. But it was very, very hard for the people who served there because it was utterly top secret, so they could not let anyone know that what they were doing. They couldn't tell anyone about it. And so especially for the fighting age young men who served there, they had to endure dirty looks and insults in the street because they weren't in uniform. They weren't serving in the military like the brave boys who were overseas. But that was fine. I mean, it was unpleasant to be insulted, occasionally spat at by random strangers in the street, but you forgot about that pretty quickly. What was unbearable for some was that it meant rejection by their own families. So John Herivel played a key role in breaking the Enigma code, but he could never tell his family, and his father utterly despised him because he thought that his son had chickened out and got himself some cushy job working in who knows what to avoid fighting in the war. Never forgave his son for it, and his son could never tell him the truth. The last words his father spoke to him before he died in 1951 were, "You've never done anything." I mean, can you imagine how that must have stung to be despised by your own father as the price for doing what was right? Now multiply that by a trillion. No child has ever had a sweeter, deeper, richer relationship with their parent than Jesus did with his heavenly father. For all eternity, he was and is the Son, relating to the Father in perfect delight and love. And now, to save undeserving, ungrateful sinners, he must look up into that face that was always his joy and delight and see only the white-hot fury of divine wrath pouring down upon him. He must have the Father look down upon him as liar, thief, murderer, pedophile, terrorist, drug dealer, just the worst of humanity. And so he will cry out in agony of soul, my God, why have you forsaken me? So you see, to say the cross was only a few hours, his death was only a few days, it misses entirely the intensity, the magnitude of what Jesus endured. The time, yep, it may indeed have been limited, but the suffering was limitless, infinite. Before we move on, I should just clarify one thing, which is that there is no conflict between God the Father and God the Son in Gethsemane. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has one will. One God in three persons, one will. There is an internal struggle within Jesus between, well, his rightful, reasonable desire not to endure that horror and his deeper desire to honor his Father and complete his mission to save the people he loves. There is a wrestle between his human desire to avoid the horror, not a sinful desire, but a rightful desire to avoid suffering, and his divine will to save us. But wonderfully for us, he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. Thirdly, weakness and the will. Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Now, there's an interesting link to chapter 13, which I just don't think can be a coincidence here. So Jesus warns, you'll see here in verse 30, he warns Peter, "You're going to deny me three times before the cockerel crows twice." And then he asks Peter, James, and John, "Watch and pray," repeatedly, verses 34, 37, 38, "Watch and pray." If you flick back to the last couple of verses of chapter 13, we looked at a few weeks ago, as Jesus instructed the disciples how to live in the time before Jesus' return at the end of time, so there's going to be all sorts of dangers and difficulties, and he twice tells them to watch and mentions a cockerel crowing. They need to be alert and prayerful, he's saying, because there'll be all sorts of dangers and difficulties while you await my return. And if you are not going to fall away, you need to be alert and prayerful. So for Jesus, the hour of his great trial is upon him. And he asks the disciples now to watch and pray with him, to be spiritually alert and prayerful, so he and they are ready for the onslaught is coming. But their eyes are too heavy to bother staying awake. They prefer sleep. They abandon Jesus on the only occasion he turns to them for help. Now, I know a couple of people from time at university and more recently have been through SAS selection. I'm not one of them. I know that's a surprise to you, but I'm not, just to put that out there. But I remember asking one of them, why is it so many people drop out, like in the first couple of weeks? I mean, they're basically hiking in the hills. I think they've got heavy backpacks or something. But they're doing just lots of hiking in the hills, which is quite nice. And like everybody gathered at the start line is a Marine or a para, basically. So these guys are insanely fit and insanely tough. None of them are quitters. So why is it that, like, within 2 weeks, there's 10 out of 120 left? I remember one of them said, they send you out alone. No one's alongside you. No one's encouraging you. It's just you trudging through the pain and the exhaustion with your thoughts and your doubts. And eventually on their own, almost everyone quits. On our own, we are so much more vulnerable. I guess we all know that. So easy to be keen and on fire for Jesus when you're here in church, surrounded by a couple of hundred others, singing his praises and wanting to live for Jesus. But then you go home, or to the office, or halls, or college, and you're alone, the only Christian. Suddenly, don't feel quite so brave, don't feel quite so strong. Feel quite so capable of resisting temptation now. Jesus was on his own in Gethsemane, absolutely on his own. The people he was preparing to save just snoring away a few yards off. No one's encouraging him. No one could be bothered to help him. No one supporting him in prayer. And no one could have stopped him if he just got up, walked off. And who could have blamed him? What courage. What unimaginable strength of will it must have taken to stay, to see clearly the horror of what was coming towards him. What he must endure to save us. To hear in Peter's snoring the absolute unworthiness of the people that he was going to suffer for, and yet to stay. What do you do in the light of what we see here? Well, in one sense, there's nothing for us to do. The right response is simply to grasp a bit more clearly what it was that the man Christ Jesus went through to win salvation for you. But when we do grasp that, it changes absolutely everything. I mean, just think how it changes the disciples, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Everything changes when you see what Jesus has done for you here. Just in particular, briefly as we close, how we think about sin and how we think about God's character and our forgiveness, which we've been looking at, thinking about a little bit as we go through. Firstly, I think in Gethsemane, we see sin unmasked for what it is. When you see sin the way Jesus does, you have to stop playing with it. When you see his horror and revulsion at sin, when you see what it did to our Savior, the agony of soul, the terror that it brought him, you've got to stop playing with it. Hate it, kill it, flee from it. See sin through Jesus' eyes and treat it accordingly. And secondly, think about the character of God and our forgiveness. Those concerns, is God really just with what happens at the cross? Does it really deal with our sin? Is God genuinely good, or does he just kind of cheat? Now, when we begin to grasp Gethsemane and see what it was that Jesus had to suffer on the cross, surely all the questions about God's justice have to evaporate at that point. I mean, this was not a half measure that Jesus endured. This was justice in full. A punishment so dreadful that the God-man shuddered in terror before it. The God-man begged he might be spared. This was punishment more than adequate to pay for your sin. Any and every sin we might commit, all the sins we've piled up, none of it could outweigh what Jesus drank when he went to the cross. What a message of hope and full forgiveness you and I have to proclaim. What a certain salvation you have to put your trust in. And what praise, what admiration, what love is due to Jesus. Let us pray. Let's just take a moment to reflect on what he did, and then I'll pray.